The fourth talk in the series, The Crisis of Faith Today, Will He Find Faith on the Earth?, was presented by Jack Crabtree on November 20, 2016 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Jack Crabtree and is being made available to you by Gutenberg College. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. Contributions to Jack Crabtree may be made at www.soundinterp.wordpress.com. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved. Paper number 2, History of False Alternatives to Authentic Belief in Jesus, accompanies this talk.
So this is a series on the modern crisis for faith. We began last week a kind of a historical survey of the various alternatives to apostolic faith, to the truth taught by Jesus and the apostles. And we're doing that in order to get some kind of perspective on how do you tell the difference between what is genuinely the faith that Jesus brought into the world and revealed and taught through his apostles, and all the various false alternatives that get proposed and have been proposed. By getting some historical distance, hopefully we can be objective and come to recognize certain features of the false alternatives that can put us on guard against what's being proposed to us today. So that's what we're doing. Last week we looked at what I think was the very first alternative that the faith had to confront. And that's a war, a battle that gets waged right in the pages of the New Testament. The predominant issue in the pages of the New Testament is the apostolic gospel proclaimed by Paul and the other apostles as over against the version of the gospel that in Galatians he calls another gospel that is being proposed by what I will label the Judaizers. The issue, very simply, was both Paul and the Judaizers would agree that if you are going to be an authentic and bona fide disciple of Jesus, you will necessarily be someone who pursues righteousness. You will strive to emulate righteousness. That's part of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. That's what Jesus taught his disciples to do. So to be a disciple of Jesus, you will obey that and give heed to that. Paul and the Judaizers can agree on that. What they don't agree on is, what does righteousness look like? The Judaizers, having been Jews for decades, think that as a matter of course, to be righteous, you have to eat kosher, you have to keep the Sabbath, you have to keep the festivals, you have to do this, that, and the other thing, all of which are distinctively Jewish things in the Mosaic Covenant. They really are there, things that are in the Mosaic Covenant that God required of his people, the Jews. And their simple reasoning is, if it's good enough for us Jews, it's good enough for Gentiles. They ought to do that as well. Paul says, not so fast. It's not that simple. Paul makes a subtle distinction between the righteousness that God requires of his people, the Jews, as over against the righteousness that's required of Gentiles because they're human beings. The demands on humanity are different than the demands that God placed on his own people, the Jews. They have an extra burden, extra responsibilities, extra instructions that they need to keep to be the distinctive people of God. And Paul's reasoning is, that's not for Gentiles, that's for Jews. They don't need to become Jews to be disciples of Jesus. They just need to be sincerely, authentically, genuinely committed to being good people, godly people, righteous in that sense. That became a battle. And why did it become a battle? We see in the pages of Galatians that it wasn't simply a disagreement about how to think about the role and place of the Mosaic Covenant. It seems that what took root in the hearts and minds of the faction of the Judaizers was a kind of Jewish pride. This makes us superior. This makes us special. This makes us, yea, even Paul is afraid what they're thinking is, this makes us worthy. And that's where Paul goes, didn't I proclaim the cross to you? Didn't I proclaim Christ crucified? The whole point that Jesus coming to the world and dying the death that he did was a bomb that should have exploded our whole paradigm, our whole way of thinking, our relationship with God. We thought that we had to be substantially obedient to the Mosaic covenant in order to be deserving of God's mercy. That's what we thought. The cross, did it not teach us otherwise, he's saying. Didn't the cross teach us that every one of us should be able to identify with his death on the cross and know that he's getting what I am worthy of, what I deserve? I will not and cannot ever be worthy of God's mercy or deserving of God's mercy. So when a person realizes that mercy is not something that you become worthy of or deserving of, then it's not a matter of how I perform, it's a matter of what I'm trusting in. It's a matter of what I'm relying upon and counting on. Am I counting on the advocacy of Jesus, or am I counting on my own performance? And Paul says, I'm thinking you guys are counting on your performance. And if you're counting on your performance, then you didn't learn a thing from Jesus' death on the cross. You don't get it. You don't get the meaning and significance of that. Well, if you don't get the meaning and significance of Jesus' death on the cross, then you don't believe the gospel, he's saying. It's a different gospel that you're teaching and proclaiming. And not just teaching and proclaiming, but living out. Your mindset, your attitudes, your behavior toward other people, the way you relate to other people is communicating loudly that you think every human being, every disciple of Jesus who's going to receive eternal life is going to get it because they have become deserving of it through their performance. Paul is freaking out, literally, in Galatians. Who has bewitched you, O Galatians? O Galatians, who has bewitched you? Who threw dust in your eyes? You are just acting like you don't get this at all. Okay, so that was the first battle, is to make that distinction. And the important thing that I think we have to learn, there are a couple of things we have to learn from that. It required a rather mature and sophisticated understanding of what we call the Old Testament, Torah. You had to have a fairly mature and sophisticated understanding to not be totally persuaded by the perspective of the Judaizers. The logic of their position makes all the sense in the world if you don't know enough, if you don't know much. It's only when you have actually spent some time trying to understand what is God doing in history? Who are these people, the Jews? Why are these people, the Jews, his chosen people? Chosen for what? What is their destiny? What is their role? What is their significance? Until you've answered those kinds of questions, it's easy to think the law is the law. God's righteousness, as defined by the law, must be God's righteousness because it's God's righteousness, right? Well, no, not when you put it in context, in the context of the history of the Old Testament. But you have to know your Bible to know that and to have a perspective from which to make that. It wouldn't even occur to you to distinguish Jewish righteousness from Gentile righteousness if you didn't look at the Old Testament, if you didn't study it, if you weren't familiar with it. The other thing to learn is how subtle the alternative gospel of the Judaizers, how subtle an alternative it is. There's nothing obvious about how it's dishonoring to Jesus or dishonoring to his death on the cross or it's a mistake in theology. It's not obvious. And so we can see how so many people would have been swept away by its power. And the other lesson that we get from Galatians in seeing this battle is how powerful are the people around us in shaping and molding how we think. Paul talks about how the Judaizers came to Antioch and out of fear of the Judaizers, or I think he calls it out of fear of the circumcision party, They were swept away into their hypocrisy, even Barnabas, he says. So it doesn't matter who we are, how wise we are, how much we understand, we're going to feel impacted by the culture around us and the forces that are arrayed against us in the culture. By the time I'm done, that's one of the things I hope we'll learn, is that in the day and age in which we live, it is oh so important that we not minimize the power of culture. Back many, many decades ago, as a young evangelical, reading about the origins of evangelicalism started out of fundamentalism because they thought fundamentalism had retreated too far. They were no longer engaged with culture. They were no longer participating in the culture of America. They had kind of retreated into their, they called it a fortress mentality. They had a fortress mentality, and so you went into fundamentalist churches that had fundamentalist church camps, that had fundamentalist clubs, and fundamentalist this and fundamentalist that. You were afraid of the culture, and you retreated from the culture. So evangelicalism was, well, let's believe all the same things that fundamentalists do, but let's take it to the culture and into the culture and engage with the culture. Well, I'm old enough now to see who won. When you engage with the culture, what happens? You become like the culture. That's what happened. That happened within my lifetime. So the fundamentalists were probably right. And that's what each of us needs to search ourselves to try to determine, am I equipped? Am I able? Am I wise enough? Am I smart enough to embrace the culture and not be molded and shaped by it? Or do I need to recognize what an awful force it is and keep myself separate? Now, we could talk more about what that means, but I don't necessarily mean that we don't rub shoulders with the culture. We're not taken out of the culture, but we must never be of the culture. And yet, all too often, we think we're doing Jesus a favor by, as his disciple, going into the culture and become part of the culture and becoming of the culture so that I can affect the culture. Well, good luck with that. That's what we have to decide. Who's more powerful, me or the culture? I have to think about that seriously. Okay, we're going to move on now to the next alternative that comes along in history. It's not clear and obvious. We don't have enough data to determine this. But from subtle clues in the New Testament, it looks to me like the Judaizer option actually won that battle. The apostolic faith was the minority view, was subordinated, was basically defeated at the popular level. However, along came Christianity, and Christianity defeated the Judaizers. But let me get a running start on that. I want to talk about some more general issues before we talk about the Christian religion. Now, I'm going to talk about the Christian religion, and as I said several weeks ago, in this series, when I talk about the Christian religion, I'm not talking about what Jesus came and revealed and what the apostles taught. I will call that apostolic belief or apostolic faith. By the Christian religion, I mean Christianity that got put in place, certainly by the end of the 4th century, and had become a accepted religion within the Roman Empire. That's what I'm talking about. Traditional, established, Orthodox Christianity. That's what we're talking about here. I would submit that religion is a very natural impulse in each and every one of us. We have a tendency to become religious. I've considered that that's probably true for some time, but what's new to me is I think I finally realize what role it plays in a human being's life. The role of religion is to give me a basis upon which I can feel righteous. The religious person can feel about himself or herself, I'm righteous because look what I do. Look what I believe, look what practices I engage in, look what values I embrace, whatever. And all of those things that I do basically sanction my self-perception that I am one of the good guys. I'm a good one. I'm a righteous person. I'm an enlightened person. I'm a wise person. I'm not part of the hoi polloi, the dirty masses out there. I'm different. I think that's its role. I think that's always been its role. I think that's always been its function. That's why religion is attractive to us. Well, it was never God's purpose to send Jesus into the world to teach us how to be religious in the right kind of way, with the right kind of religion. Religion, by its very nature, is the opposite of what the gospel is all about. Because notice, what is the message of the gospel? It's not you're righteous, you're deserving. It's you are totally unworthy, you are totally undeserving, you're totally unrighteous, but good news, God's not going to count that against you. When it comes to what counts, when it comes to what matters, your eternal destiny and what that's going to look like, the fact that you are unworthy and unrighteous is not going to be a problem. So that's good news. And the reason it's good news is because if you had to be worthy and deserving, it ain't going to happen. There's no way that that could happen. So the gospel couldn't be further removed from the role of religion. The role of religion is to help me somehow be able to think of myself and perceive of myself as having transcended my unworthiness in some sense. I have become deserving enough that I'm going to get the good stuff because I have done well, I have performed well. That's what the Judaizers were basically was underlying their position, according to Paul. What God's purpose actually was to invade our lives, invade the lives of individuals, and transform us from the inside out into people who want to know God, want to love God, want to serve God, want to honor God, and the things of God. In other words, he invades our lives not to turn us into religious people, but to turn us into righteous people. Righteous in a different sense, not in the sense of being worthy and deserving, but having an entirely different kind of orientation toward my Creator. I want different things. I value different things. I'm on a different journey from everyone else around me. So his goal was to make us distinctive in this world from the inside out in that particular kind of way. But what happened in Christianity is the teaching of Jesus, which was completely opposed to religion, really. Remember what he said to the woman in Samaria? She says, "We worship here, you Jews worship down there." And Jesus says, "Well, you're wrong, but you should be worshiping where we worship, but never mind, because what God wants is people who will worship in spirit and in truth. God wants people who have been so transformed on the inside that they have been turned into children of truth, people who pursue the truth and obey the truth and value the truth and want the truth about God, the truth about God's purposes and God's promises and what God is doing in the world. That's to worship God. It's not all these practices you do. It's not all this piety that you put on. It's not all this other stuff that makes up religion. That has nothing to do with what God actually wants from a human being. But what happened with Christianity is we took the teaching of Jesus, we turned it into a religion on the one hand, and we institutionalized it. We created institutions that support, promote, and advance a religion that is somehow centered in around Jesus and his teaching. Well, it's a significant perversion of everything that Jesus was and everything that he taught. Eventually, within Christianity then, the mindset became the true followers of Jesus will perform all the prescribed religious practices of the church. So if you're inclined to disagree with me, just think about this for a second. How do you picture a Christian in the 4th century or the 5th century, how do you picture how they lived their life and how they thought about their life? Am I wrong? Wasn't it you go to church, you go to the Mass, you take the sacraments, you do everything that the church tells you Christians are to do? Remember Augustine's famous quote? Nobody can have God for a father who does not have the church for a mother. That's what happened. a religion got invented with all the practices and all the beliefs and all the orthodoxy and all the piety that they promoted. And the idea then set in, if you simply do that, all that we tell you to do, you are an authentic disciple of Jesus. Well, in terms of the way this series started, that was to establish on the foundation of Jesus Christ to build a superstructure out of wood, hay, and straw. That was not attracting genuine children of God. That was attracting people who wanted to be religious, who were committed to being religious, and who liked what religion gave them, what benefit they got from that. So it became a seductive and appealing alternative to true belief, true faith. By practicing the Christian religion, I can feel righteous, and if I feel righteous, then I won't have to do the hard business of confronting the unflattering and difficult truths that you're forced to confront if you have to try to follow Jesus in earnest. That's the problem with following Jesus and taking him seriously, is I learned some really unflattering truth about myself. I'm a sinner. I'm unrighteous. I'm unworthy. I'm undeserving. I am not a good person. I am an evil person. There's no way to follow Jesus without having to come to terms with that and come to grips with that. But I can do an end run around all that. If I can be righteous by going to Mass and taking the sacraments and going to confession and practicing this kind of piety, then I can do an end run. I don't even have to look at myself. Don't even have to consider the question. And that, I think, is why it became so seductively appealing to so many people. To use Jesus' language, who needs a physician when he's not sick? So the Christian religion allowed you to not be sick, so you never really needed a physician. This point, with regard to the how inevitable this tendency toward religion is and the appeal to religion in our life, that'll be critical when it comes time to understanding postmodern Christianity. Because just like Christianity in its original form back in the 4th century, the function, goal, and value, I think, of postmodern Christianity is to make it possible for me to feel righteous, to feel enlightened, to feel worthy, special, above others, superior to others. And that's the appeal it's going to have that's going to be very, very hard for any human being to resist. It's always been true that that's been hard to resist. I think that's the truth in what Karl Marx said when he described religion as the opiate of the people. He meant something quite different than what I mean by that, but boy, did he nail it. Religion is always an opiate because it numbs me. It makes me insensitive to the real difficult problems and questions that I have to face into and face squarely if I'm going to decide whether I'm going to trust in Jesus and his advocacy. Well, for all practical purposes, true biblical faith was essentially lost to history during this crisis, I would argue. Christianity swamped apostolic truth and apostolic faith. The institutionalized and legitimized Christian religion eclipsed authentic belief in the gospel as the way to confront the claims of Jesus. Now, we can assume that invisibly, below the radar, various individuals, as best they could, came to embrace the authentic belief in the gospel. I think God has always had a remnant. God has always had a chosen few who have seen through the fog of religion and somehow come to terms with the gospel itself. I'm going to quote my friend Earl Craig wrote something that pertains to this. He says, "Recorded history is the explanation mainly of human beings with huge egos grabbing for power in order to exercise it and their authority over other human beings by whatever oppressive means available, including violence, political manipulation, and deception. Recorded church history is no different." That's a bold claim, but if you look at it, I think the facts bear that out. In contrast to recorded church history, after the death of the apostles, the story of Christianity is unknown because it has, now he's using Christianity in the positive sense as being what Jesus brought into the world. the story of Christianity is unknown because it has involved relatively few and obscure individuals who merely sought to continue learning the apostolic message from the Bible, believe this message, and quietly love and be merciful to all other human beings while waiting for their transition into the eternal kingdom of God through either death or Jesus' return, and while also needing no one's affirmation and approval but God's. They did not have to win any arguments. In other words, church history is not the story of Christianity. And I think that's very true, that if we actually knew the real story of real belief as it wound its way through history, which is completely unknown to us, it would be a very exciting story of really heroic men and women who paid great costs and great sacrifices in order to keep focused on the goal ahead and only on that and not be distracted by all the other things and culture around them. But we don't know that story. All we know is the story of Christianity in the religious sense, and it wasn't really much different than the story of history itself. Evil people doing evil things to other people in order to gain power and to manipulate people and control people. Well, it held sway for centuries, and that's a big, long story, and I don't have time to tell that story here, but I do want to just extract from it a few points here. What were the major falsehoods? There are a lot of little ones, but what were the major falsehoods introduced by the Christian religion? One was the absolute irrelevance of the Jewish law. They perverted Paul's teaching and basically took the perspective that the Jewish law is absolutely irrelevant. Now, Paul, you can understand how they would do that. It's very understandable. You go to Romans, you go to Galatians, you look at a passage in Philippians here, look at Colossians here. Many, many texts that you can go to where Paul is saying, it's not by works of the law, it's by faith. It's not by works of the law. We're free from the law. We're not under obligation to the law any longer. Those kinds of statements are all over the New Testament. Well, but what did Paul mean by that? What Paul meant by that is, remember the context out of which they came, the Judaizers were saying, if you don't live like the Jews, you can't be an authentic disciple of Jesus. And Paul is working really hard to say, Gentiles can be authentic disciples of Jesus. They don't have to look like Jews. They can be Gentile believers in Jesus. So for them, is the law necessary to keep in order to get eternal life, in order to get salvation, in order to be a child of God, in order to be an authentic disciple of Jesus? Do they need to keep the law? No, of course not. Absolutely not. So in that context, Paul is saying the law is not relevant to their standing in any of those respects. That's what he's saying. But do you see how easily one could misconstrue that to be the law is not relevant in any sense whatsoever? But if you were to say that to Paul, Paul would say, oh, wait a minute. It's the covenant God made with his people, the Jews. As a covenant with his people, the Jews, it is still highly relevant. It is utterly relevant. It is completely relevant. But that's a Jewish God thing, not something that's an obligation on every human being. But because they misconstrued it in the way that they did, they ended up totally disregarding the Judaism out of which the Messiah came and treated it as if Judaism itself had become obsolete. Jesus came into the world and he established a whole new religion, a Gentile religion, incidentally, established this whole new religion and completely obliterated any relevance of Judaism. So they did. They went about building a Gentile religion with Gentile religious practices, with Gentile churches, with Gentile institutions. And the Jews, it didn't look very welcoming and friendly and at home to them. They ended up being completely marginalized and driven out. And so the demographics changed. It didn't take long, and you didn't have any Jews who were part of the Christian church. And you had this absolute break between Judaism and Gentile Christianity. Well, Paul would consider that having built on the foundation with wood, hay, and straw. You completely misconstrued everything God was doing and everything God was teaching us, and you built a false set of doctrines that attracted people who are not even sympathetic and open to what God is actually doing in the world. Wood, hay, and straw is what you brought into the community. A second major falsehood was the incorporation of magical notions and ideas. The paganism that was current in the time when Christianity is being formed was completely rife with magical ideas and concepts and notions and practices. If this new Gentile Christian religion was going to compete with paganism, I think the reasoning went, maybe we need a little magic of our own that we can offer the folks. So they did, and there were many, many kind of magical ideas that got incorporated into Christianity. I would argue that sacramentalism, take the doctrine of transubstantiation, where this bread is magically, at the ringing of a bell, literally transformed into the body of Christ. How? Through divine magic. And this divine magic then transforms it into the body of Christ that is filled with, magically filled with, the grace of God that is palpable and tangible and material. And when you take it, you are literally taking into your body the grace of God that then has a powerful effect on you. Now, we can look back and say, yeah, but they didn't really mean that. Well, if they didn't really mean it, why can you go to the medieval scholastics and see them debating what happens if a mouse breaks in and eats the host? Is the mouse sanctified? Surely that question can only emerge if they're thinking that the host has some kind of magical power that is going to affect anything and anyone that it touches and comes into contact with. That's their mindset. That's what they're thinking. So they incorporated magic into their Christianity, their Christian religion. And then finally, they also incorporated Greek philosophical assumptions and better, what I would call Greek philosophical prejudices. Now, I don't have time to list what those are and what kind of impact they have. I do have some notes on that somewhere if anyone's interested. But their very concept of God got transformed by certain assumptions and arguments and ways of thinking that were completely borrowed from the Hellenistic world of their day, the philosophers of Greece. And they began to think like the philosophers of Greece. Why? Because that's the elite way of thinking. That's the wise and enlightened way of thinking. That's the educated way of thinking. That's the cultured way of thinking. And we don't want to be hayseed Galileans, you know. We need to be cultured in how we think about these things. So let's transform how we think about God and the things of God to make it acceptable, palatable, and indeed compelling to the elite intellectual class that surrounds us. The concept of salvation that developed became straight out of Neoplatonism. Why do you and I not talk about the beatific vision any longer? Because we've shed some of our Neoplatonism. But that's all you talked about in the Middle Ages. What was the whole point of coming to faith? So that you could attain to the beatific vision. What's the beatific vision? The blessed vision. The blessed vision, depending upon which philosopher, which theologian you're talking about, but one day I'm going to see everything and know everything the way God sees everything and knows everything. It's this, the only way I can understand it is when you're working on a math problem, for example, and you've been sweating it, and all of a sudden you have a flash of insight and you know the answer, that hunch that solves it. Imagine having that experience where all the answers to all the questions in all the cosmos. All of a sudden, you have that flash of insight into everything all at once. That's the beatific vision. Look how rationalistic that is. Look how reduced to merely the mind that is. It's not a human existence being saved. It's a mind being stroked. Where is that coming from? It's coming from the rationalism of Greek philosophy. It's not coming from the Bible. There's only one verse they can point to that could possibly ground the beatific vision. Blessed are the who, somebody, because they will see God, right? You can ground it in that. But Jesus doesn't mean what Aristotle meant. There's no way he means that. It means something entirely different. But it didn't stop Christianity from reshaping itself, reforming itself to make it acceptable to its culture. So, once again, we confront the same reality. The philosophical prejudices of a culture are incredibly, incredibly powerful. And we are attuned to them, and we just simply form our ideas and our thinking to conform to the expectations of the worldview and prejudices of our culture. One of the things in postmodern Christianity, one of the doctrines they're going to espouse is the value and virtue of diversity. Diversity is this really wonderful and good thing. Diversity has never built a society. It has always destroyed societies. It has never built a society. What built America was not diversity, it was unity. Diversity of races, absolutely. Diversity of ethnicities, absolutely. Diversities of individuals, absolutely. But they were unified around a vision for what society is going to be built on and based on. Look at the New Testament. What does Paul talk about when he talks about the Jew and Gentile divide? It is so wonderful that we have such diversity here. If you know your New Testaments at all, he says, look at the unity, the oneness that exists between Jew and Gentile. Naturally, they would be diverse, but they have been made one in Christ. They have been brought into unity in Christ. It's always unity that creates a people, a society, a civilization that has any kind of substance and reality to it. So why do we tout the virtues of diversity? It's just a modern philosophical prejudice that is completely ungrounded in any reality and in any facts. But unthinkingly, we are going to say, oh, yeah, sure, of course. Yeah, diversity. Why do we do that? Because it's in the air, and we just absorb it, and we just take it in and spout the same kinds of beliefs and the same kinds of attitudes that the whole culture around us is. If we do that and continue to do that, our faith will be transformed to look like our culture. There's just no way it can't be. But that's not what we're called to. We're not called to look like our culture. We're called to be disciples of our Lord, Jesus, to think like he thinks, to see what he sees, to believe what he believes, to value what he values. So the Judaizers did not espouse the truth, but they did stand for something a whole lot closer to the truth than did the significantly Gentile Christian religion that took its place. So I would see it as a step in the wrong direction when Christianity came along and bumped the Judaizers. It wasn't a step in the right direction. And I think the rest of my notes are on my printer back home, so let me open it up to your questions or comments at this point.
I have a question about something that you said last week and then this week in your recap on Judaizers. On the Judaizers.
Okay.
You talked about how your understanding would have to be very sophisticated to be able to see the difference in what they're saying. And I think you explained that a little bit more this week, and I found that helpful. And I do agree that it's a very subtle difference in a certain sense. But the people who, like the Pharisees, they understood the Torah. They'd grown up reading it. They had it memorized. They spent long hours debating it. But it seems like they were missing the eyes to see and the ears to hear.
Right, right.
And in that sense, is the problem then lack of sophistication, or is it lack of inspiration?
Well, both. In my notes back home, I'll have more to say about, well, let me talk about it now. I was going to talk about it in the context of the Protestant Reformation, but let me talk about it now. The German philosopher Lessing talked about a ditch, and if I'm on this side of the ditch, I'm an unbeliever. If I'm on this side of the ditch, I'm a believer. Well, to get from here to here, I've got a ditch in the way, right? The ditch for him was a lack of any evidence of the truthfulness of Christianity. So if I could just fill that ditch up with evidence, then sure, I can move over here with ease and not a big deal. It's going to be easy. Kierkegaard comes along later and he, playing with that idea, he says, you know, Lessing, your problem, that's true, there is a ditch there between you and belief. The ditch, though, is not lack of evidence. You can jump over the ditch. The problem that you have is you don't want to jump. That's your problem. And he has that famous line, every ditch is infinitely broad to the person who does not want to jump. It doesn't really matter how narrow or broad the ditch is, that is the lack of evidence in that case. It doesn't really matter how much you think that there's a lack of evidence if you don't want to be a believer anyway. That's the inspiration part. That's the sanctification part. That's the work of the Spirit. Is it possible for the plausibility of Christianity, it to be so implausible that I've got this mile-wide ditch between me and belief? And me still believe? Yeah. There's no miracle that God cannot accomplish. The miracle of taking me over the obstacle of how implausible the culture has made Christianity or the gospel, the teaching of Jesus to me, it may have made it infinitely implausible to me, but that's not going to stop God from planting it in my heart, giving me eyes to see, ears to hear, and take me to believe. He just will. And God in his sovereignty can do that for anybody. But how is he going to do that? Will he do anything to make it more plausible for me? Will the way in which he gets me to the other side of the ditch ever involve arguments and evidence and a different way of looking at it and so on? Well, in fact, in real life, yeah, often. He doesn't have to, but if you can go to someone who's wrestling with that choice and can somehow remove the obstacles to the plausibility of faith for them, can that not be the work of God working in their life to accomplish what he has promised to accomplish? He's going to take his elect and take them to faith. And he's going to use you, Karina, to do that. And how are you going to do that? You're going to remove some of the obstacles, intellectual obstacles, emotional obstacles, and so on, that stand in the way and make it a completely implausible option for them. Now, making it more plausible doesn't make them believers, because they still have to want to jump. That's the work of the Spirit of God that no human being can contribute to them at all. That's totally between them and their Creator, and it's completely internal. But what you can do is render the obstacle less. So, for example, if to get into the kingdom of God, I have to jump over the bar in a high jump, does it make any difference whether it's 3 feet or 7 feet? The bar is set at 3 feet or 7 feet. If I could take that bar set at 7 feet and put it down at 3 feet, would it maybe be easier for them? I think so. But they have to want to jump. There's no getting around the fact that if they don't want to jump, they're not going to jump. But I can do what I can to make it easier with fewer obstacles for them. I'm going to argue that's what the Protestant Reformation did. The Protestant Reformation made belief in the apostolic gospel significantly more plausible than it had been before the Reformation. It was a wonderful gift that God gave to mankind in history.
The Judaizers.
Somehow this was related to what you were, remind me what you asked me.
I was asking about the sophistication of...
Okay.
Yeah.
So, in the case of the Judaizer, notice what Paul does not do in Galatians. These churches in Galatia, he's taught them the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he's taught them the scriptures, and the evidence for Jesus being the Messiah and so on. They've believed it, they've become believers, and he's gone back to Antioch. Along behind him come these people from the Judaizer faction, and they're saying, Paul got this all wrong. He didn't know what he was talking about. Actually, you need to live like Jews or you can't be saved. Paul did not sit down in Antioch and go, you know what? God is sovereign. And anyone who's going to make it into the kingdom of God, God is going to get into the kingdom of God. I don't need to write no letter. God will take care of it. With incredible energy and passion, he writes the letter to the Galatians for the purpose of showing them the plausibility of his gospel as over against what the Judaizers are teaching. Not just the plausibility, but the actual truthfulness of what he's teaching as opposed to what the Judaizing faction is teaching. He decided to be a part of God's work in their life, to try to persuade them to remove the intellectual obstacle that had, the dust that had been thrown in their eyes by the Judaizer party. He wanted to remove that dust. And so he writes the letter to do that. It's not because he doesn't believe in the sovereignty of God. It's not because he doesn't believe God is capable of bringing everyone who belongs to him into his kingdom. He's the guy who taught us all that. Of course he believes that. But he recognizes that God works in a lot of different ways, and one of the ways he works is through people like us persuading people that a mistake has been made when they're thinking wrongly about who Jesus is and what the implications of that are. And he's counting on God using, as God chooses and God wishes, his thinking, his understanding, his knowledge, and his wisdom, using that in the life of them to bring them to believe.
Thanks. I have a related question.
Sure.
But I thought it was interesting because you mentioned Peter was led astray too. The circumcision party, like Paul gets really upset because Peter was decided to not eat with the Gentiles.
Right.
What struck me about that is Peter, he still believed what Paul believed.
Yeah.
The sway of the culture was that he decided, for this, I'm a little too afraid of what these people will think of me, so I'm just going to keep my belief to myself and not do what they are saying so they won't think bad of me. But he still believed. But the action shows that he really doesn't believe what he should, which is these people's opinion should have no sway in my act.
Well, the way I would understand what's going on there is Paul is not criticizing Peter for not believing. He's criticizing Peter for what he's teaching. Because basically, how Peter behaves is going to be a vote of confidence for one side of this controversy or the other. If he behaves in a way that conforms to what the Judaizers expect, how is an outsider, a Gentile living in the area, supposed to understand what Peter thinks? Well, it looks like he threw in his lot with the Judaizers. Now, he didn't. He believes what Paul does. But the message that he's sending in that historical context, with that controversy in the background, the message he's sending to the Gentile believers of that day is the Judaizers are right and Paul is wrong. And that's why Paul says, you're not being straightforward about the gospel. What he means by that is, Peter, you don't believe that. You don't believe that they're right and I'm wrong. So why are you acting like they're right and I'm wrong? Do you see what message you're sending to them? So, I don't think he's questioning. I mean, I think he knows Peter well enough to know that Peter doesn't personally have any difficulty with Paul's teaching and what he's advising.
Yeah.
But he does think he's done so out of what ultimately is cowardice. He's afraid. Now, how would Peter rationalize that? I know exactly how he would rationalize that. Well, I don't want to alienate these people. I want to be able to maintain a relationship with them so I have their ear. I don't want to alienate them so I can't talk to them. Well, there's a certain amount of wisdom to that. There's a certain amount of truth to that. But Paul rightly, I think, sees, okay, Peter, but but look, what is it costing you to try to keep the lines of communication open between you and the Judaizing faction? You are totally misleading a whole class of people out here as you try to keep the lines of communication open. It's a terrible priority, Paul thinks.
Yeah, that is, like, I was kind of coming to that assessment that you just made as well, and you explained it a lot better than I did. And it's interesting because last week, I mean, you've been talking about needing, like, there's one truth, and our beliefs have to match that truth. And I think it has struck me as I've been thinking about that, just how deep that goes, because Peter believed the right thing. Paul and him, like you're saying, they agree that Gentiles don't need to become like Jews. But look at some of Peter's other beliefs and how he acts on those. He is not acting in accordance with what Paul thinks the gospel is. Okay. And I think that that's pretty profound. I mean, the truth, it's not just, okay, check, check, check. I have all these beliefs right about gay marriage. Those are important. But if at the same time I'm reacting to the culture, the evangelical church culture that I grew up in, a lot of my beliefs haven't changed on some of the big issues that are still big issues today. But a lot of my beliefs about who God is, my responsibility before God as a creature, some of those have changed. And so that impacts the way that I handle some of those other beliefs. Right. And I think I just was struck by how much that was happening with Peter.
Yeah, good.
I may be asking for a preview, Jack, okay. But I'm trying to suss out the direction this is. Once you've made your six cases for the past, sitting in the world we are today, and if you want to answer that 6 weeks from now, that's fine.
Okay.
One of the weeks you had said we are called to be, as Christians, we are called to be radical and not of the culture, and that all makes sense to me. I'm wondering if there is... are we called to be, I can't find another word to use, so I'm just going to use it. Are we called to be antagonistic towards our culture? I think there's a way that you can be kind of passively not of your culture. Do you foresee a time when God's going to say it might require more of you than that? Is that a subjective thing? Do you see the world going in that? Is there a role for antagonism toward our culture?
Help me see how you're picturing antagonism. While you're thinking, let me say this. We are called to be antagonistic to the ideas and values of our culture. No question about that.
Right.
We must repudiate them. We must reject them. We must hate those values. What we are never right to do is to repudiate or hate the people who hold those views. That's clearly a part of the teaching of Jesus, is that you love your enemies. They may very well be your enemies, but you love your enemies.
Right.
That's what we're called to do.
Yeah.
So there is no human being on the planet with respect to whom I should not work to promote their well-being, do whatever I can to make their life better. That's love and a commitment to their well-being, no matter who they are.
Right.
Just by virtue of the fact that they're a creature made in the image of God, I owe that to them as a disciple of Jesus. So I'm not going to be antagonistic to people as people ever if I'm going to be a genuine disciple of Jesus. But to the ideas that they espouse, absolutely. I have to for my own soul's sake. It's me that's on the line. I need to stay clear. What is the truth? What am I committed to? What does God want from me? That's going to require me to clearly and unmistakably repudiate that which is false and evil. Now, notice that's going to get us into trouble in this society.
Right.
Because the very thing that the biblical worldview and the teaching of Jesus distinguishes, modern culture says you can't distinguish it. Namely, if you hate my ideas, you hate me,
right. The
modern culture says.
Right.
No, I don't.
Right.
Honest, I don't. Yes, you do. So by repudiating the ideas and the values of modern culture, you are going to be considered a hater, a bigot, a knuckle-dragging troglodyte, you know?
Right.
All kinds of criticism is going to come your way. All we're really trying to do is save our own soul by being faithful to our Lord.
Yeah. I was going to say, that bears, I think, repeating, that differentiation, because I think culturally it's becoming, and I was going to say exactly what you said, it is becoming increasingly difficult to separate those two things.
Right, that's right.
And I think that's what differentiates a radical Islamist, popular terms, from what a radical Christian should be.
Exactly, yeah. A radical Christian will necessarily be the most tolerant person in the world. If what you mean by tolerant is having the moral vision to be willing to die for my enemy. Whereas radical Islam says you need to kill your enemy. That's how you demonstrate your following Islam, is you kill your enemy. The Christian dies for his enemy, potentially, ostensibly, in principle. That's huge, hugely different. But it's clear that an enemy is an enemy. Blurring the distinction between worldviews and value systems does nobody any favors. It just doesn't help.
Well, that was all very well said, and I agree. I end up at the content of, and no doubt this is some weeks away as well, but it's held true in every culture that the content of what the prevailing culture believed, as apostolic believers encountered that content, they recognized differences between that content and the content of what they believed. And as they saw that distinction, I'm sure it could get very minute. In other words, it might have gotten very detailed. There might have been many different issues that they had to make decisions on. And for me, living right now, and I recognize that, or at least my belief is, we are always children of our culture, and we can't help it. We're fish who are wet, and the purpose that we have is to know that we're wet, mm-hmm. not just unwittingly be fish who don't even know we're wet. I'm getting strung out on that. But,
well, I took the bait.
So. Okay. How far can we take this? So as I look out at all the at least seemingly thorny issues, they aren't just a few, because one begets another. Once you start talking about a certain subject, then you realize that there's actually four or five subjects there. And pretty soon you have a very complex group of decisions to make, or you think you do, but would wisdom dictate that in the economy of God, in my life or in anyone's life, who wants to understand and be children of the truth, that these decisions don't necessarily come with snap judgments through presumption of knowing what the Bible teaches? But Gail and I were listening today to a talk Ron gave several weeks ago when he was in Matthew, and several months ago, actually. And one of the things he talked about there, which I really buy, is that the message of the Bible is something that all of us, all through our entire life, and for everyone who's ever tried to plumb the depths of what the Bible has to teach, we're all in this journey of trying to understand it. And our decisions that we're going to make are going to wander a bit. And there might be things that we're very sure about, but there might be many, many things, maybe smaller, less important things, that perhaps it would be untrue. We would not be children of the truth if we presumed that we had the right answer. So how do we spend so much time and so much energy trying to figure out the thorny issues and what decisions to make? How does a child of God do that? How is it possible? Intellectually, mentally, no matter how much I want to do that, how do I do it?
Okay. Well, there's no problem getting help. That's what Paul was trying to do to the Galatians. Let me help you. He was a lifelong scholar of the Torah, and that was his calling. That's what his role was. That's what God had given him to do. So there's no problem with hearing people who, for whatever reason, do have that calling and that experience and that background, to hear them out and see what they have to say and what they have to offer. The problem is that the Judaizers would not listen to Paul, but Paul was an apostle. The problem is we have the dual obstacle that it's okay to go and listen to people, but they're not apostles. So we have to be discerning about, we have to take some individual responsibility. I'll hear you out, but I need to evaluate what it is that you're telling me. But as long as we're willing to evaluate, then nothing wrong these busy days with going to people who have spent the time and have the time and can devote the time to studying the scripture. The critical thing to remember that underlies what you say, remember how this whole thing starts. The problem with the Judaizers is that they tried to turn the unvarnished mercy of God into something that we can somehow be deserving of through our performance. The temptation is going to be to think, okay, I need to get the truth and I need to get it right, because if I get it right, then I will deserve the mercy of God. And so all of a sudden it becomes my performance all over again. I need to perform well at this. It's a different thing I'm performing now. It's getting the truth instead of keeping the law, but it's back to performance again. No, the foundation has to be the understanding that God is not going to hold any bad performance on my part against me. He won't blame me for coming to the wrong answer on some of the thorny issues that I confront and I face. The question is going to be, from your heart, did you want the right answer? You didn't get there, but did you want to get there? Or did you want the wrong answer and that's why you went after it? That's the critical thing. And that's not a matter of ability and wherewithal and time and so on. That's a question of just who are you? Who am I? And I think we just have to always from the get-go. I remember when I was much younger, hearing me talk today would have totally freaked me out. Would have totally freaked me out because I thought, okay, I got to do this now. I got to get this right. So how am I going to do it? And how am I going to conduct my affairs and pursue my education and pursue my study so I can make sure I get this right? Because I was thinking my whole destiny is on the line here. And talk about weight. Talk about stress. No, this should not be stressful. God, who is invading our life, is changing our heart. And he changes our heart so that we become people who love the truth and want the truth, whatever that might be and wherever that might take us. And as long as that's who we are, we're people who are going to receive mercy. But since I want the truth, that's going to work its way out in how I conduct my life in a way that's particular to me as an individual. So.
Well, I agree with all that too. And that is a great relief in the sense of what you were saying about God is not going to hold us accountable to achieve a right answer, and nor should we ever think that achieving such would prove us worthy. And I don't believe that at all, that we would ever be worthy or would ever try to be worthy. It's not something I would buy. But at least I don't think I would try to do that. But there is I think maybe what I'm doing is I have a heavy heart about those that I love, mm-hmm. and know so many who, as Karina was saying, and as you were exchanging info with her there about maybe lowering the bar from 7 feet down to 3 feet or removing obstacles in the way of people so that they might make the jump. I just have a heavy heart to be able to articulate into those around me, the lives of those around me, about many thorny issues so that I can help and not hurt, and I can provide more clarity, and I can hope that maybe some of the obstacles are lessened. And so that's kind of what I'm asking about.
Yeah, amen. I think the only thing we can do with that heavy heart is just do the best we can with what God has given us. It should lead us to have these conversations more and talk less about less important things. To be struck with the gravity of and the seriousness of the condition of our culture and the impact that our culture is having on the people we love and wanting to do something about it. That's half the battle. Instead of just closing my eyes to it, okay, I want to do something about it. And then, I think what I do about it is going to be dictated different things for different individuals. But we need to form little communities where we equip each other. We talk about this stuff together, and we pursue it together, and we pool our resources, limited as they are, so that we're not just alone in this thing. It's the only thing I know to do. Because you can't get around the work that's involved. It just is a lot of work. We have to know our Bibles. I know in saying that it sounds completely corny and old-fashioned and unrealistic and everything, but boy, I am just so struck by how much the lack of any real understanding of the Bible has made our culture suffer big time, the Christian culture, the church. So I think we just have to do the work of learning what it says.
You talked about, in Earl Craig's piece, talked about like the history of the church is completely separate from the history of those individuals who were committed
right.
to the gospel. But in my own personal life, I grew up in this little idyllic little valley in Western Oregon with where this little country church and surrounded by people who took the Bible seriously. But also it was a social institution that I have really looked back on and valued in terms of just protecting me from the world and providing that nurturing place where I could grow up and not be distracted by stuff that could have taken me down the wrong road. And my family situation was not always great, but the church, the social institution of the church was kind of a sanctuary. And I think there are probably a lot of people who grew up, especially in the 50s and early 60s, who felt that our country was supportive of the church as a social institution, and it was safe to say that you believed the Bible and to pray, and that it was all supported in that way, I guess.
Yeah.
So I guess I'd like to hear you talk about what was valuable about the social institution of the church, too, besides the fact that the church didn't necessarily follow the teaching of Scripture. And I know God can use anything. He can use Pharaoh or anybody mm-hmm. in the course of history. But what do you see as the value of the church as an institution?
Okay. Well, to put what Earl was talking about in perspective, in contrast to that, probably that church is not written about in the history books. Right. So what you probably experienced was more the genuine story of believers doing business with the gospel and coming to true faith, being sanctified by the Spirit of God, and enough of them were together in one place that it formed a wonderful society around that. But you didn't make history, right? So I'm not denying that God has done wonderful things in various churches. But now, they inherited doctrine and practices that were from the history-making Christianity of millennia. Well, centuries anyway. Centuries of history-making Christianity. And they inherited all that. Were they the people they were because of that or in spite of that? I would argue probably in spite of that. I know that was true of my own experience, is that God was doing something in my life from very early on, from very young age, and the only context I had for understanding how to relate to God was the church and everything it was telling me and everything that it was giving me. And I tried and I did and I learned, but the reality of what God was doing in my life wasn't because of the environment that I was in. He was just sort of dragging me through it to Him. And in the end, it was somewhat a very painful experience for me when he finally had to extract me completely. The most important lesson I had to learn was so excruciating, I thought I was going to go crazy because I could not give up on what had been instilled in me by that culture. And God was saying, yes, you are. If you're going to belong to me, you are, because you've got to completely reorient your way of looking at the world. And you don't really have a choice here. But I just didn't want to let go, or I didn't know how to let go. So it was difficult and it was excruciating. But I had the same experience, but having put me in that environment protected me for many, many years from a lot of junk that my peers were not protected from. It was a very kind of safe culture that I grew up in. Not as safe as I remember, though. That's a different story. Yeah. So does that help? Okay. Gotta let you go.